Well, I wonder what you think about this whole business of a leader being chosen by lots. How do you react to a dice being thrown in a prayer meeting? Does it feel right or fair to you? And does God still work that way today? You may think this is a really outdated, antiquated method of selecting leaders, but I have news for you, because last week in the UK, in the local political elections, one of the leaders was selected by lot. It's in the political constitution in the UK that whenever there's a draw and two candidates have equal votes, after they've done all the recounts, then the way a leader is selected for council is by lot. So in North Yorkshire yesterday, this story emerged where there was a Labour candidate and a Conservative candidate got exactly the same number of votes, 527. They recounted again, and so the returning officer had to put the two names in two white envelopes, set them out, mix them up, and he chose one. The returning officer selected Mr. Ramsden. He got elected to the seat. He was the first Labour councillor after 10 years in that district. And he matched this antiquated practice with a modern four-letter word, which was his surprise at being selected. But how do you feel about it? Do you think it's fair? Do you think it's right? How do you feel about the other candidate who had run the race so well and wasn't selected? Well, in Acts chapter 1, this is exactly what happens when Peter helps orchestrate this replacement of Judas Iscariot. It can feel a bit cold, can't it, just to randomly and blindly select a leader. But is there more to the eye going on here? Let's try and get a fuller picture of what's happening here, because there are different values being played out in this random selection. And it helps us see how God guides us, even today, in these moments when, on the face of it, it seems that nothing but chance is at play. There's always a bigger picture. And this story emerges because there's been a void. There's been a void in the disciples' life. Whenever someone from your home leaves and goes traveling, maybe you have a son or a daughter way off in a far-off country, yes, you're pleased for them because they're going to expand their horizons, get more experiences, but there's still that emptiness in the home place. And this is what has happened to the disciples. Jesus has taken off. He has ascended to be with his Father. And the two angels standing beside the disciples were trying to persuade them that this was something good, because this was a crucial part of the jigsaw. Jesus needed to ascend into heaven so that the Spirit could come down. And what seemed like the absence of God now, well, the purpose was so that God could be present everywhere, not just in one place, but in the entire world. Jesus needed to be on the throne so that this kingdom vision would be fully realized, that God would be able to penetrate the whole world into the hearts and minds of every believer, and that all the barriers between God and man and man and man all would be dissolved. But I'm sure to the disciples that in that particular moment, that this wonderful, magnificent, global vision just seemed far away and out of reach. Because Jesus hadn't given them a roadmap as to how this was going to work out. He just said to them, just stay, wait in Jerusalem. That's all they had to work with. And so there was this absence. They'd lost that sense of intimate connection with Jesus, their leader. And still rumbling away in the background was this nationalist fantasy where they kept laboring with Jesus. Are you, Lord, going to re-establish the kingdom of Israel? When are you going to re-establish our nation? It's interesting, isn't it, when you go through loss, when you experience change, whether it's the loss of a job or the loss of friendship or loss of a loved one or even the loss of a certain season in your life. It's in that loss you want to try and control. Try the harder to shape your identity of who you are and the world the way it should be. And the greater the sense of loss, the greater the wounding, the greater that need is to dream of this better ideal. And added to all this nationalistic fantasizing going on, there's still the sting of that betrayal, that one disciple, Judas. And you see it coming through in Peter's speech, in the way he describes in graphic detail how someone who had betrayed, what happened to them, all the graphic, gory details of Judas' death. You see it in how Peter says, everybody in Jerusalem has heard about this. Not one person is exempt. Everybody knows what happened about this betrayal. So I wonder, in that moment, before Pentecost, in that moment before the Holy Spirit comes, when Peter turns to the disciples and says to them, we need a replacement for Judas, was it one of two things? Was he looking forwards or was he looking backwards? Was he looking backwards to try and preserve the tradition, to make it all nice and neat? We need 12 people, 12 disciples to mirror the 12 strong tribes of Israel and grind in our Jewish identity. Or was he looking forwards? Was he by faith leaning in to the future and getting the disciples ready for God to intimately meet with them again? Was he forward-looking or backward-looking? Garrison Keillor once said, if life doesn't break your heart at least once a day, that shows a real lack of imagination. And was Peter numbing that heartbreak pain by moving towards this nationalistic fantasy? Or was he directing the pain, preparing the disciples to give birth to the joy of this early church? Nationalistic fantasy or missional preparation? What was going on here? Well, it's in this space between the troubled past of betrayals and loss and this uncertain future of the unknown roadmap that the values of who this community are begin to emerge. First, notice it's not just the immediate disciples that are in the upper room, but it's women too. And so creeping in now is this equal participation where the women begin to have a voice. It's breaking down the social barriers in the kingdom mission. And I love this little touch that the very last group of people mentioned is Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, with her sons. Isn't it wonderful to know that the one who was there at the start of it all, giving birth to the Messiah, was the one who is going to also be there at the birth of this early church? There's this gentle thread weaving through the story. But there are other markers coming out in this in-between gap. Luke describes them as joining together constantly in prayer. Now, that word together is interesting. It doesn't just mean that the people were all seated together in a physical way, but it has a deeper meaning of being together in what they're thinking, being together in the way they're praying, being together in their purpose. There's this deep sense of togetherness. Have you ever been at a prayer meeting and the first person begins praying and they list all the needs that are on their minds? And then someone else prays and maybe they start on a whole different list of prayers. And even though they're praying together, it might not seem unified because they're not quite praying about the same things. They're just listing different things in their prayers. But have you ever been in a prayer time where there's this sense of agreement, where someone begins to pray and echoes something that's on your heart and in your mind? And it's calling to mind deeper things that they could never have known about, your passions and your interests. And it seems like there's this partnership, not just with each other, but with what God wants. That's the sense of togetherness that's talked about here. In the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, you probably know there's a beautiful castle there. And at 1 o'clock every day in that city, from the castle, the gun sounds on the 1 o'clock. And when I was a child visiting that city, and this happened, I looked around. We were on Princess Street. And everyone looked at their watches. Now, why were they doing that? It was to see if their watch was exactly 1 o'clock in time with that gun sounding. And if it wasn't in time, you could see them actually twist it and correct it and get it in line. I know with iPhones today, it's just so different. You don't have that mechanical watch going on. But when we pray, it's like we want to get in line with what God wants, his 1 o'clock, his ascendant rule. We want to know that and to be made known in our lives, to have our little watches tuned in time to his big watch, right across time, right across history, right across his overarching purpose. That's what it means to join together in prayer. So in this upper room, you have the men, you have the woman, but there's this deep physical unity, there's this deep spiritual unity. And it's when you stay in that place of prayerfully waiting, you get a bigger picture of what God wants. And you can see how, springing up from that, Peter begins to remember some Bible verses in the Psalms. It's when they're praying, Peter begins to remember. There's this Psalm 109 that we read this morning that talks about betrayal, about how a person for no reason seems to be malicious towards his servant David and attacks him without a cause. And David in this psalm is crying out, "Lord, be just. We want justice. Do something." And then comes verse 8 in Psalm 109. "May his days be few, and may another take his place of leadership." And when Peter quotes this scripture, he's connecting what happened with David with what happened to Jesus. Jesus was the one who was hurt and betrayed. And Peter says he was one of us, this Judas. He was one of our people, and yet he betrayed us. But what Peter's doing is he's bringing in the Bible to help him see a bigger picture, that what happened to David and what happened to Jesus are now in alignment. But God is always just, and he's not going to let suffering and betrayal have the last word. He can turn it around towards his will. And through prayer and faithful reading of Scripture, Peter realizes another should take Judas's place. Have you ever heard a child ask a parent, "Dad, can I go outside and play now?" And maybe the dad responds, "Yes, you can go outside, son, but first of all, I want you to put on your sun cream." Now, that's putting the father's will before the child's will. It's not a bribe to say, you can only do what you want if you do what I want. But it's because the father knows what's best for the child. The father's encouraging the child to get in line with the father's will. Because the father is just, and the father is loving and caring. And it's the same with this God here, the God of justice. The same was happening when Peter was quoting the Bible. He was reminding the disciples, yes, it seems like there's been so much betrayal here, but let's just get in line with God's will so that we can experience kingdom growth. When Jesus was sitting, having the Last Supper with his disciples, he reminded the disciples, you're going to be the ones eventually who'll sit on the thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. God's a God of justice. I love that about God. He knows when life is not fair. He knows when a child is struggling because of the family they've been born into. They know when a child is struggling because of the street that they've been born into, because of the poor education, because of the poor health provision. God sees all of it, and he calls us to lean in by faith where there have been injustices. But you may be saying at this point, ah, but Karen, isn't this just about political representation? Judas left this gap in the 12, so the disciples are trying to make sure they fill this gap with one of their own people. Isn't that what's going on here? But just look at what's happening after praying. Look at what happens next. Peter involves everybody in the decision making. He asks everybody in the room to nominate. So there's a transparency. But then here's the interesting thing. They pray again and they say, Lord, you know everybody's heart in this room. You show us who the right person should be to take Judas's place. And you see, the people are not praying in their own tribal politics to protect themselves. But they're praying here because they're saying, God, out of everybody, you're the one who knows what's in people's hearts, what motivates them, what gets them going. And in the same way Samuel looked to you when he chose David, the man after God's own heart, he disregarded all the strong other sons and chose that little David. The same was happening here. They were saying, God, only you can know the secret places of the heart. And so they simply say, God, it's up to you now. I'm going to hand all the control up to you. And so instead of poor Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, that man with three names, then the other one is chosen, Matthias. So what about that man with three names? Was it fair to him that he didn't get selected? Like Emily Dickinson's poem about exclusive choice, where she says, the soul selects her own society and shuts the door on her divine majority, obtrude no more. Is that the way it works in God's plan? But when you look at all that's been going on, that these decisions are being made out of God's heart for justice, how could you ever say God is not fair? He knows. He knows what's going on. Standing together in prayer, trusting in God's overarching story, delving deep into Scripture, leaning into God's sense of justice, trusting in each other to nominate the right two people, but ultimately leaving it up to God. This is not manipulation. This is not the politics of representation. And this is not unjust, because it's driven by God, his heart of justice. This is God's grace. R.T. Kendall talks about two things that often go on in prayer. First of all, he talks about how the truth of God that you find in the Bible is revealed, and then you get in line and carry this out on earth. But then you talk about accepting what he's willed. He writes, if we know what God wants, we just simply say yes to that. But if we do not know what God wants, then we sign that blank check. We write our name on the appropriate place and say to God, you fill it out. Because we're trusting that God is good, God is loving, God is just, and he has a plan for our lives. And all throughout the book of Acts, you're doing a filter, aren't you? You're trying to sift what is descriptive here and what is prescriptive here. In other words, is Luke describing these things just to tell us what happened in the story? Or is he describing these things to us as a model for us to follow? Well, it's interesting that this is the last time we cast lots in the book of Acts. But all these other themes of looking to God in prayer, standing together, being united, not being in competition with each other, not letting betrayal make you bitter, all these themes begin to crystallize what an authentic koinonia community looks like. And one writer who modeled these qualities so well in his own writings was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He saw what was happening in the church, how it was colluding with politics in Germany, and he wrote this book, Life Together, describing many of these things, what it's like to be authentic, what it's like to be soaked in prayer. And the interesting thing he says is this church has only ever given birth out of disillusionment, after there's been loss and betrayal. This is what he writes. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others and with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in this dream world. But only that fellowship which faces up to disillusionment, with all its unhappy, ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that it is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. And you see, Bonhoeffer wrote these words because he was disillusioned with church. He wrote with a purpose because he saw the confessing church in Germany making alliances with politics, and he was disillusioned. And how did he handle it? Well, he didn't jump ship, but instead with his students in seminary, he said, let's start learning together. Let's sit with this together. Let's break bread together. Let's pray together. Let's do everything together because this is what Germany needs right now. People who are real and have this authentic church. And for 2 years, he set up this community from 1935, recovering these ancient communal practices of faith. And sadly, he was executed. But that vision lives on, a people devoted to God in every way. So as you read Acts chapter 1, how does this story connect with you today? Have you been disillusioned? Have you been betrayed by one of your own people? And because of that, you feel a little stuck. I want to say to you, take heart, because God is a God of justice. Come back and talk to him so that he enables you to find a way through. Are you the type of person, alternatively, who likes to control everything and get it all nice and neatly laid out in order to ensure the right outcome? Maybe it's time to let God be God so that he can do a bit of choosing in your life and see how he will surprise you and take you to a new place. Or maybe today is simply just a recalibration exercise. It's 1 o'clock. You check your watch, you tune into God, and you set your own prayer life in line with this bigger picture of God's kingdom, purpose, and will. But in all these things, isn't it tremendous that at the start of it all, God used this tiny little community in Acts, which had been through so much, ordinary people who'd faced loss and betrayal and heartbreak. And these people became the foundation of the early church. Does that not hearten you that God can do the same again? Does it not hearten you that God can help you see the bigger picture? Wasn't it Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor and broken in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom"? That's you God is talking about today. So where do you feel in need of God's divine guidance? Can you simply say to him, "Lord, you know my heart. You know everybody's heart in this room. So show us the way. Show us the way today." And leave it up to God. He knows best. He is love. He is justice. He's mercy. He's grace. He's peace. Leave it with him and see what he will do for you.